preach through the book of Romans. R. Kent Hughes made this statement: "The study of the book of Romans produces genuine excitement and genuine trepidation. Excitement because of the possibilities the life-changing themes of Romans brings to us. Trepidation at reasonably expounding the massiveness of the life-giving themes the book of Romans brings to us." And for weeks now, I have felt both the excitement and the trepidation of which Hughes speaks. I have to say this morning that, for sure, men so much smarter and men so much more gifted than I am have spent many months, in fact, entire years, preaching through the book of Romans. I have to say to you this morning, I honestly have no clue for how long we will spend treading the sweep or the sweet and deep pools of Romans. Romans is shallow enough for a child to wade in, and Romans is deep enough for elephants to swim in. It's been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of the consummate genius, and yet it will bring to tears the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down and lift you up. It will strip you naked and clothe you with eternal elegance. One of my favorite quotes about Romans comes from F.F. Bruce, when Bruce said this: "There's no telling what may happen when people begin to study the book of Romans. And so, let those of you who've studied this far be prepared for the consequences of studying further. You have been warned." This is Bruce. Quote, end quote, "You have been warned," from Bruce. It's true. Men have changed entire theological paradigms because of this book. And though you will not find this New Testament book of Romans on any secular list of the world's most influential books, this one New Testament book alone has profoundly influenced church history directly, and therefore it has profoundly influenced world history indirectly. Several of the titans of church history who were movers and shakers in world history were converted under the influence of the book of Romans. Augustine from the early church, one of the greatest theologians of all times, we still benefit from Augustine today. He was converted while reading from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Just over 1,000 years later, Martin Luther, while teaching through the book of Romans to his students at the University of Wittenberg, became convinced of Paul's central theme of justification by faith alone, and as a result, nails his 95 theses to the church door, and the world-changing dominoes of the Protestant Reformation begin to fall under this man and his conversion from the book of Romans. Just a few hundred years after that time, John Wesley, from hearing the preface, Luther's preface of the book of Romans being read, Wesley felt his heart warmly strangely warmed and was converted to Christ also through the influence of this book. And of course, Wesley was incredibly influential with the gospel on two continents, in England and in colonial America, at least partly responsible for the great awakenings in this country and colonial America under the influence of Romans, was converted. It was John Bunyan who, in his jail cell in Bedford, was so inspired by the themes of Romans that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the all-time bestsellers of literature across the world. Calvin says of the book of Romans, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, that one has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. William Tyndale, the famous English Bible translator, said of Romans, this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. Tyndale said, I think it proper that every Christian man ought to know the book of Romans by heart. That every Christian man ought to know it by rote, but also to exercise himself therein ever more continually as the daily bread of his soul. No man can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is, and the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. Some of the questions that are addressed in the book of Romans, just as a short list, would be these. What is the good news of God? Is Jesus really God? Why do men reject God and His Son, Jesus Christ? What is man's biggest sin? Why are there sex perversions, hatred, crime, dishonesty, and all other evils in the world? And why are they so pervasive and rampant? How can a person who has never heard the gospel be held spiritually responsible? Do Jews have a greater responsibility to believe than Gentiles? Who is a true Jew? Is there any spiritual advantage to being Jewish? How good is man in himself? How evil is man in himself? Can any person keep God's laws perfectly? How can a person know he's a sinner? How can a sinner be forgiven and justified by God? How is a Christian related to Abraham? What is the importance of Christ's death? What is the importance of Christ's resurrection? For whom did Christ die? Where can men find real peace and hope? How are all men spiritually related to Adam? And how are all believers related spiritually to Jesus Christ? What is grace? What does it do? How are God's grace and God's law related? How important is obedience in the Christian life? What is living a faithful Christian life? Why is living a faithful Christian life such a struggle? Further, why is there suffering? Will the world ever be different? What are election? What are predestination? How can Christians pray properly? How secure is a believer's salvation? What is God's plan for Israel? What is the Christian's relationship to the world in general, to the unsaved, to other Christians, and to human government? What is genuine love and how does it work? How do Christians deal with issues that are neither right nor wrong in themselves? What is true freedom? How important is unity in the church? Just a sampling of some of the things that are dealt with in this wonderful, wonderful book of Romans. And so in an introductory way this morning, I'd like for us to get to the grand, grand New Testament book of Romans. Written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. He's the author of this book. We find in chapter 16, verse 22, that Paul is the author of this book, but it was copied by his scribe, Tertius. Written, of course, to Christians in the capital city of the then known world, Rome. In his travels and in his ministry, Paul has crossed paths with a goodly number of these Christians from Rome. That's evident from his closing chapter in chapter 16, where he gives so many warm, heartfelt greetings to believers in Rome. Romans chapter 16 is becoming to be one of my favorite chapters of this particular book. I just love the way you feel and sense Paul's heart and his genuine love for these believers who had helped him along in the way. And yet for all of that, he loved these brethren with an apostle's love dearly. And yet for all of that, he had never personally been to Rome. We pick that up in chapter 1, where Rob was reading in chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. And in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul had often longed to go to Rome to see these brethren in person, and yet heretofore he had been providentially hindered. That's just a huge, important lesson for us right there. We'll pick up on that at the end of the message today. The providence of God. Over and over again, none other than the Apostle Paul himself really wanted to do something. He really wanted certain things to turn out in a certain kind of way. And over again, the doors were closed on him. Over and over again, things and circumstances didn't work out the way he thought things and circumstances ought to have worked out, or how he wanted them to work out. What does he put it down to ultimately? The sovereign providence of God. There are probably any number of reasons why Paul writes this letter to the Christians in Rome. When you write letters, by the way, almost a lost art today with email and Facebook and all the other ways that we have texting. Paul was writing a letter. He had reasons for writing a letter. Just like when you used to write letters, or when you do write letters, you've never written a letter without having a reason for writing it. Never. Maybe it was just to communicate the news that was going on while you were on the battlefield. Maybe it was just to tell about what was going on in your life while you were at school. Maybe it was just to tell someone you loved them. Love letter. But you had a reason for writing that letter. And this is inspired scripture, but the Apostle Paul had reasons for writing it when he wrote it. And this morning, we'd like to highlight two fundamental strategic reasons, very basic reasons, for why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to these people when he wrote it to them. And the first reason couldn't be more basic. His first reason for writing this letter to the Romans was to formally introduce himself to them as an apostle and to inform them of his plans to come and see them someday. The second fundamental reason that Paul wrote this epistle was to further ground the Roman believers in the unifying doctrines of the gospel. So first of all, reason number one, he wrote this letter to the Romans to formally introduce himself to the Roman believers as an apostle of the gospel and to inform them of his plans to come and be physically and personally present with them. Well, the circumstances that occasioned the writing of this letter at this time, that Paul, the occasions are strategic. When Paul writes this letter to the Romans, his great missionary heart is beating a little faster. He's cooking on a plan. When he writes this letter, he's cooking on a plan. And he's cooking on a plan that will enable him to visit two places he's longed to visit for a long time, namely Rome and Spain. Now, here you can see his trip from Jerusalem to Rome and then out to the west further, you see the country of Spain. For some 25 years, let me go back to here. For some 25 years, the Apostle Paul has been traversing across the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel and planting churches. I have a map that I wanted to show you. This particular map here, Paul has been traversing, I think I can get a little thing going here. Paul's been traversing for 25 years now this part of the Mediterranean world, planting churches, starting churches, visiting churches in strategic cities all around that part of the Mediterranean world. At this particular moment, when he writes the book of Romans, he's in the area of Corinth. And he's winding down his third missionary journey. He's taken one missionary journey, a second missionary journey, and now a third missionary journey. He has visited and revisited in this journey the churches that he's planted and supported. In fact, he's visited them and visited them so much that from Paul's perspective, he tells the Romans, I don't have any more work to do here. Let's turn all the way over to chapter 15 where Paul, actually, I think I have it right here. I've got it right here. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, but not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. Why? Because for 25 years, I've wanted to go in the Mediterranean world where no man had laid the foundation of the gospel. So I've been to Ephesus, I've been to Galatia, I've been to Philippi, I've been to Corinth, I've been to all these places. And for these reasons, I've often been prevented from coming to you. He's writing to them in the Romans now in chapter 15. But he says, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, with no further place for me in that Mediterranean world, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first joined your company for a while. So Paul is saying, I have no more work to do in these parts from my perspective. And when I get to Rome, then after I'm there for a while, I hope to pass on to you to go on further to Spain. So Paul's great missionary heart is beating. He's at a crossroads, a unique crossroads in his ministry. He's visited and revisited the churches in that part of the world. He thinks, my work here is done. What shall I do? And the Apostle Paul, at this juncture, is not thinking about retiring. He's got a plan. His heart's beating. I know what I'll do. And he writes to the Romans, proactively, already planning a fourth missionary journey to take the gospel to the far western reaches of the Roman Empire, where no one has ever laid the foundation for the gospel, to take the gospel as far west as Spain. But he can't strike out for Rome just yet. Now, it would make a lot of sense while he's here in Corinth to go ahead and strike out to Rome. That would be a relatively and a comparatively easy thing to do. But Paul can't do that just yet. And he's going to tell the Romans why he can't do that just yet. There's something very personal he has to do to close out his third missionary journey. And he tells the Romans what that is in this particular passage. Romans 15, 25 and 28. He just told them, I long to come to you, and I'll come to you in Spain, or I'll come to you in Rome as I make my journey to Spain. Closing out his third missionary journey, and he says, but now I've got to go east back to Jerusalem for a very important reason. It's something he had vested himself in personally. He'd been asking Gentile Christians in these Gentile churches, in those churches around the Mediterranean world, to take up collection, to take up an offering for the poor, needy saints in Jerusalem. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jerusalem. This is something he's personally invested himself in. He says, I've got to take personally. I will not hand this off to someone else. He could, but I'm not willing to hand this off to someone else. I've personally got to leave Corinth, make my way back across to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. But first, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, They are certainly indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, he says to the believers in Romans, or in Rome, therefore, when I finish this and I've put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. He says to them, when I cap off this last big personal responsibility that I have to cap off this third missionary journey, the Lord willing, I'm going to Spain. I'm going to take the gospel to Spain. And oh, how perfect it is that from Jerusalem to Spain, you're right on the way. And I've just longed for so many years to come and see you. So as I'm on my way to Spain, I'll just pop in to Rome and see you there and visit with you there. And so Paul writes this letter to notify them of his plan to go to Rome and stop on his way to Spain there in Rome. So he writes to further introduce himself as an apostle of the gospel. He explains this to them in verses 1 through 6. We'll look at this more in depth next week. He explains to them how he desires that his time in Rome will be a time of mutual fellowship. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. He explains how he desires to preach the gospel further in Rome, 1:15. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he explains and hints how he actually hopes to garner support from them on his subsequent trip to Spain. Again, in chapter 15, verse 24, he says to them as he writes his parting words in this particular letter, chapter 15, verse 24. Oh, sorry, I'm 16. And whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. If you want a fascinating read this afternoon, let me encourage you to go home, get your Bibles out, and open them to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, that's where you're going to find Paul in Corinth, where he begins his letter to the Romans. And you can follow and trace out point after point after point that Paul is making. Does he get to Rome? He sure does. Does he get to Rome the way he's thinking about he would get to Rome? He sure doesn't. And you can read that exciting, drama-filled story beginning in Acts 20 through the end of the book of Acts of Paul. Yes, in the providence of God, eventually, finally, getting to Rome in a way he never dreamed he would get there. Second fundamental reason for why Paul writes the letter to the Romans when he writes the letter to the Romans, it was this. We said it was to further ground the Roman believers in the unifying doctrines of the gospel. We've already said, Rome was the capital of the then known world. It was a cultural hodgepodge. You're talking about a crossroads of culture. Primarily, a pagan Gentile city with a significant Jewish population. It's largely held that some of the very first Christians in Rome were Jewish converts who were visiting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached powerfully and the Holy Spirit came down and cloven tongues of fire, and everyone present there, thousands of people present, heard the gospel preached in their own language. Luke being the ever careful historian that Luke is, writes these words in the book of Acts. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And Luke's so careful. Hearing Peter preach that day, the gospel at Pentecost, were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. It was Pentecost. There were Jews from all of these nations in Jerusalem that day. Luke tells us there were Jews and proselytes. Gentiles who had converted to Judaism were visiting in Rome. And it's commonly held that of these Jewish visitors from Rome, that some of them were among the 3,000 converted. And they were converted, went back to their homes in Rome, and became charter members of the First Baptist Church of Rome. Well, Luke doesn't exactly say that, but he meant it. Somebody said he meant it. So in the early days of the church in Rome, the believers there were likely predominantly Jewish until A.D. 49. And once again, Luke covers this for us in Luke chapter 18. In A.D. 49, a significant event occurred under the leadership of Emperor Claudius. For some reason why, and I don't know why, Emperor Claudius just began to be put out with the Jewish presence in Rome. In A.D. 49, he required that all the Jews leave the city of Rome. This includes Christian Jews as well. So I have this verse here. If not, we'll look to it. Right. So here's Luke giving us this fact from history. Acts 18, 1 through 4. And after these things, Paul had left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by the trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so Paul meets this Jewish couple that had been kicked out, this Jewish Christian couple that had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. Finds that they're both tent makers, and he begins to work with them and minister aside them. And so now in A.D. 49, the church in Rome, which initially had been made up of Jewish Christians and was probably dominated by Jewish Christians, in A.D. 49, overnight, the church in Rome was virtually a 100% Gentile church. Without any of the background, without any of the traditions, without any of the deeply ingrained Jewish worldviews. Now, some 7 years later, by the time that the Apostle Paul writes this letter, the Jews had been allowed back into Rome. In fact, we read in Romans 16 that Priscilla and Aquila were back in Rome and even had a church in their home. But when these Jewish Christians came back to Rome, they came back to a church that was predominantly made up of Gentile believers. And one can imagine the issues and difficulties those two drastically worldviews could have. There were Jews there who believed themselves to be more special to God than the Gentile believers. There were Gentile believers who had no appreciation or interest in the Jewish calendar or Jewish feast, or had no emphasis like the Jews had about the Old Testament law. There were the Jews there with their rich heritage the Gentiles who had no really roots to that heritage, and there were issues. There were issues of unity. There are several key passages throughout the book of Romans that underscores and makes sense out of this clash of culture between the Jewish Gentiles or the Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. We're just going to take our fingers and walk through the yellow pages, as it were, just to see how this is a theme that just keeps coming up over and over again, this clash of cultures between the Jewish believers who have been charter members of the church, left it, now came back to a more or less predominantly Gentile church, and they had to work some things out theologically. For example, Paul, we know, had been called as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he preached and teached in synagogues, preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, but he is particularly commissioned to preach the gospel to Gentiles. So let's just do some thumbing through here. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Or sorry, verse 6. Romans 1, 6. We're just going to flip to several passages to see. We're trying to find this underlying reason why he wrote the book when he wrote it now. I said 6, but let's look at verse 5. Chapter 1, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Ov's version said nations, because if you weren't Jew, you were of the nations, you were Gentiles. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you in Rome are also called of Jesus Christ. You're amongst those Gentiles that God is calling out of the world. And yet, to minister to the Jewish part of that church, Paul immediately says in verse 7, to all who are of the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you. A Greek greeting. Charis to you. And peace, a Hebrew greeting. Shalom to you believers who are there in Rome. In chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the Jew first and to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is addressing these believers that think there might be some partiality with God. There are Jews there who think they sort of have the partial eye of God in their direction. And Paul just flatly states, there's no partiality with God. And he spends chapter 2 speaking about how Jews are condemned by the law of God. And then he spends chapter 3 talking about how all the rest of the world, all the nations, fall short of the glory of God. But look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. Because there's some Jews there who think they might sort of have the advantage with God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's where I was, where he's asking these Jews, what advantage is the Jew? What's the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, you Jews, you did have a special place in the redemptive purposes of God. But not a more special place. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 23, that familiar verse to all of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Gentiles have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How are we saved? Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promises may be certain to all the descendants. Yeah, there was a segment of the Jewish population. We're the descendants of Abraham. We come from Abraham. We're of his blood. Paul says, not so fast. For not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's the father of all who come to Christ in faith. In chapter 7, verse 1, he's specifically addressing the Jewish part of the population. Chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. The Gentile believers there didn't have that kind of a feel for the law. In fact, Paul's going to address them because they were sort of thinking, if we're saved by grace, then let sin abound. Or let grace abound, let sin abound so that grace might abound. They were coming from not from a law perspective, but from a license perspective. But here in verse 7, he's speaking specifically to those who know the law. In chapter 11, he completely turns the coin. He completely turns it around and begins to specifically address the Gentile believers in Rome. And I say then, they, the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as that I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And then in 4, verses 18 through 23, he says to the Gentiles, he's already said to Jews, don't be arrogant. You don't have a, there's no partiality with God. And now he's saying to the Gentiles, don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. We come to those famous passages in Romans 14 and Romans 15 where Paul's dealing with the weak and the strong. In this case, the strong are the Gentile believers. They're just not bothered by Jewish calendar dates and Jewish festivals. Some of the Jews really were. They were the weak in that congregation. And so there was this tension going on. How is Paul going to deal with it? What's he going to do? Well, he has as a fundamental reason at this time for writing this book to bring unity amongst these Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. How will he do it? How will Paul bring about gospel unity to the disparity there? He will do it in a way that many people today would have been ministerial suicide. Paul writes to these Roman believers a Christian letter that is nothing more or nothing less than a doctrinal treatise. That's right. Straight up doctrine. And many today would say, Paul, don't you know that doctrine divides people? Paul, don't you understand? You're an apostle. Don't you understand that it's only important that we love Jesus? Doctrine's not important. To which Paul said, Onoisios. That's balderdash in Greek. I looked it up. Onoisios. Sounds like he's saying, you're just annoying saying that doctrine divides. I don't know if that's what he's saying or not. Paul writes the Roman Christians to ground them in the unifying doctrines of the gospel, and he writes to them straight up doctrine with no apologies, because he knows this doctrine, being grounded in doctrine, understanding doctrine, will be what will bring unity to the disparity in this congregation. And so Paul writes and says, Jews and Gentiles, we're all sinners. Jews and Gentiles, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Jews and Gentiles, we all have God's law written on our hearts. Jews and Gentiles, we are all in Adam. Jews and Gentiles, we are all of our father, Abraham, if we come to faith in Christ, and God will reckon us as righteous. Jews and Gentiles, we are all saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. None of us are saved by the law. Chapter 12, we all have differing gifts, but we're the one body of Christ. And because of our gospel backgrounds, we may have differing views, but we all are to walk in love and unity. The antidote for their deep division was solid doctrine. It was sound doctrine that would unify them. And so Paul writes this book of doctrine to the Romans, and in effect, he says to them, get it? Got it? Good. Doctrine. Another just huge lesson that we draw this morning out of our introductory lesson from Romans. And that's that doctrine brings unity. It's true, doctrine divides, but doctrine divides where it ought to divide. Doctrine divides where there needs to be division. But when men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, the doctrine of the gospel unifies. The doctrine of God's word unifies. And that's why, without apology, we're going to stand on doctrine here at Grace Baptist Church. That's why, without apology, we're going to preach the word of God. And we're going to preach the word of God systematically. And we're going to say, thus saith the Lord. If you're new to Grace Baptist Church, that's why after we've preached the word of God faithfully and carefully, below that we're going to hold to the 1689 London Second Baptist Confession of Faith. It's not the word of God. It's not above the word of God. It's not beside the word of God. It's not inspired. It goes clearly below the word of God. But it's a doctrinal statement that does not divide us. Never has, never will. It's a doctrinal statement that unifies us. Are you required to know all that it says to be a member of Grace Baptist Church? No. Are you even required to agree with all this says to be a member of Grace Baptist Church? No. But you will know that we have a doctrinal statement that unifies us in the Scripture. And below that, thirdly, at Grace Baptist Church, we have our Constitution and our Articles of Faith that go below this. How does it start? It starts with these words. Unashamedly, without apology, this church adopts as a summary of our faith the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. This confession is a concise statement of biblical doctrine. In no way is it equal to the infallible authority of the Word of God, but it is a brief summary of what we believe. This is why, without apology, we're going to hold to doctrine. It's why, without apology, we're going to stress doctrine. It's why, without apology, we're going to continue to learn doctrine. It's why we're going to preach with an emphasis in doctrine and not merely feel-good, seeker-friendly sermons. And we get this lesson from, say, the likes of the Apostle Paul, who was addressing a situation that was a powder keg, culturally, theologically, and doctrinally. And he doesn't tell the believers in Rome, guys, just put your differences down. He doesn't say, guys, just stop emphasizing doctrine. He doesn't say, guys, just love one another. He writes to them perhaps the greatest treatise of doctrine ever penned to bring unity amongst them. So two great lessons that we take away this morning. One, just on the providence of God. I've longed to come to you many times, but I've been prevented. And then when Paul finally gets there, boy, was it by circumstances he would have never desired. Shipwreck, a prisoner of Rome, being sent, according to his appeal, to Caesar again. Let me ask you to start reading Acts 20 today and just read through those last eight chapters of Acts, picking up the story. It's just fascinating how the providence of God was working out in Paul's life. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, he upholds, he directs, he disposes, he governs all creatures and all things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. And God governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free unchanging counsel of his own will, for the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, boundless goodness and mercy. And we just see this coming from the very beginning of the book of Romans to the very end, where Paul, finally, in the providence of God, hindered over and over again from doing what he wanted to do the way he wanted to do it, and yet in the providence of God, getting to Rome. And then we find what we're going to trust to be a very, very helpful source of unifying doctrine in our midst. And that's why F.F. Bruce said, there's no telling what might happen when people begin to study the book of Romans. But study it we are. And so, be warned. Let's pray. Father, I have perhaps never felt myself more unequal to a task. This is your book. This is your word. We are your people. The question is ultimately not whether I or anyone am equal to the task of preaching through the great book of Romans. The request is that, Lord, you would teach us. The request is that you would open our eyes and help us to behold wondrous things from your word. Challenge us, teach us, convict us, save us, sanctify us, help us along the way, give us hope, humble us. It's right here in Romans that we're going to hear the Apostle Paul say, what? Will the pot say to the potter, you've made a mistake? Will the pot critique the potter? Of course not. The potter makes some vessels to glory. The potter makes some vessels not for glory. We want to say, blessed be the potter. And as the potter, we would pray collectively right now to join our hearts together as we think about studying the book of Romans. Pots to the potter. Have thine own way, Lord. Lunch, and then after lunch, time around the Lord's table. God bless.